Thanks, Carolyn and Linda, for those readings. And good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Chris's? It's great to see you here, and it's great that we can gather to hear God's word. So why don't we thank him for that privilege now and pray for us as we turn our minds to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather so freely, that you speak so clearly to us. And we pray that you will help us to respond to your word rightly, to respond in faith and love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about the miracle of Christmas. You know, it brings light to the eyes of children. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You get the message or the phone call or the email saying that the whole family is getting together, all the relatives. They're willingly going to meet with their relatives. They're going to buy gifts for them, and they're going to speak politely to them. And everyone's going to bite their tongue when they need to, hopefully for long enough until it's time to go home. We're all hoping that Christmas Day will play out like it does in Colin Buchanan's song, Aussie Jingle Bells. Come the afternoon, Grandpa has a doze. The kids and Uncle Bruce are swimming in their clothes. The time comes round to go. You take a family snap. You pack the car and all shoot through before the washing up. That's what we all want on Tuesday, isn't it? We want the miracle of Christmas, where the whole extended family, the whole clan, gets along. But sadly, we know it's not like that for many, many families. Now, the emergency services tell us this. It's a big day for violence and assault, which is just tragic. Well, if it's a miracle that an extended family can gather together in peace for a few hours once a year, imagine how much of a miracle it would be for us to have peace with God. I mean, our relatives, they know us, but they don't know everything. They don't see the things that we keep hidden. If we bite our tongues, they don't know what we're thinking when we're annoyed. And at the end of the day, they do bad stuff just like we do. And the thing is, if you really stink, then you don't notice so much when the people around you stink. I went on a hike once, a three-day hike to Jenolan Caves. So 3 days of hiking and camping and sweating and no showers. And we finally got into Jenolan Caves completely exhausted, just eating hiking food for the past 3 days. And we got to Cave's house and we thought, ah, oh, a nice hot meal. And we walked up to the Cave's house, and the waiter saw us, and from about 10 metres away, he must have smelled us. And he said, oh, you want a table for your group? Look, we've got a room, especially just for groups like you. You can have the whole room to yourselves. But I was one of the hikers. I couldn't tell what everyone smelt like because I hadn't had a shower in 3 days myself. The people around me didn't seem that bad. And that's what it's like with sin. And we might not think that we're that bad because we're used to it. We tolerate it. Our bodies are dripping with it. We're the ones who do sin. But to God, our sin is a stench. It's a vile, disgusting abomination. At the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet has this vision of God where he sees him in his throne room, high up and exalted, and there's fiery angels around him and they're praising his holiness, and the foundations are shaking, the temple's filling with smoke. And he doesn't take a picture and put it on social media and say, hey, check this out, look at the view here. No, he says, woe is me, I'm doomed. He was terrified. He had a sense of impending doom. because he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I live among people who have unclean lips. I mean, this was the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, a righteous man, if there ever was a righteous man. But when he saw God, he wanted to flee. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. The deeper you know God and his holiness, in other words, the more godly you become, the more you're aware of and disgusted by your own sin. Friends, the real miracle of Christmas would be something that allows sin to be taken away, that allows us to be washed clean of this filthy stench so that we can have peace with God, for God to be dwelling with us, for him to be pleased as man with man to dwell, as Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, this passage from Isaiah, this song written 2,700 years ago, tells us in advance about the real miracle of Christmas. It tells us in advance about how God can have peace with sinful people like you and me. And the song tells us three things about how this happens. Now, firstly, about the person who achieves this for us. Secondly, how people reacted to him. And thirdly, what it was that he did to achieve peace with God. So first, let's have a think about the identity of this person, God's amazing son. Now, because we live 2,000 years after Jesus was born and after the New Testament was written, when we think about the Son of God, we automatically think about Jesus, which is perfectly correct. But in the Old Testament, before they knew as much about Jesus as we do, they would have thought about Israel as the Son of God. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were in Egypt in slavery, God was sending the plagues to Pharaoh, and God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he said, "Israel is my son. Let my son go so that he may serve me. If you don't, I will kill your son." So when Isaiah originally wrote this in the time of the Old Testament, people would have thought about the servant being Israel, the Israelites, or Israel being God's son. And what sort of things did the Israelites do to serve God when they left Egypt? Not much. They were given the Ten Commandments and they broke pretty much every one of them. They filled every city and town with oppression and violence. And instead of serving the one true God, well, they made idols and they served these idols. But have a look at our first verse for today, Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." It's very different to what we know about Israel, isn't it? The servant is someone who, for Isaiah and his time, the servant has not yet come. He's still in the future from Isaiah's perspective. So what's he like? Well, in verse 2, there's nothing special in his appearance. There's nothing special on the outside about this servant. But also in verse 2, he surprisingly grows up in the presence of the Lord. Talking about him as a tender shoot before the Lord gives the impression that God is pleased with him, his growth and maturity as he's a young boy. And if you look back up at verse 14 and 15 from chapter 52, while on the outside, he doesn't seem very impressive to people, people will be silenced by him. And they'll have nothing to say that'll stand against him. People might not notice or see him rising, but when he rises up, there'll be an unshakable substance to him. He'll have wisdom in God's sight. God will be the one who considers him wise, even though other people reject him. And the surprising thing is, or maybe not surprising, is that everyone rejects him. In verse 1, no one believes him. In verse 3, he's despised and rejected by mankind. He suffers, and when he suffers, people avoid him. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's the guy lying, dying on the road, and people are crossing the road so they don't have to be near him. Look over at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? No one. I wonder if you've ever tried to take this into account as you think about all the messages that we get at Christmas time. There's a lot that's hard to make sense of, isn't there? I saw a Christmas card the other day and I had a picture of Jesus as a baby lying in a manger and it said, "Peace on earth." But you read through the gospel and you soon enough get to Herod and he's trying to exterminate all the baby boys because he's such a megalomaniac that he wants to neutralize a threat to his own throne. And when Jesus grew up and went around feeding the poor and healing people and driving out demons, they said it was Satan's power that gave him the ability to do these things. And even people who were fierce enemies with one another, they put their differences aside because they considered Jesus a worse enemy. So they joined forces to get Jesus. And when they arrested him and brought him to trial, they couldn't find him guilty of one single thing. But they tortured him to death anyway. Peace on earth? That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? Because the world is so sinful that God's amazing Son was universally despised and rejected. Right up to the point of being shouted out of Jerusalem as he was carrying the cross up to Golgotha where they were going to kill him. Well, if this ancient prophecy is about Jesus, which it is, then we would expect that what it also says about him, in the very center of these verses, to apply to what Jesus did. So let's have a look at verses 4-6. Firstly, verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. The idea that Jesus died on the cross, I think, is a pretty familiar one to most of us. But a lot of people had a lot of difficulty with that idea. Because dying on the cross was the ultimate shameful thing that could possibly happen to you. There are many other quicker and less painful and less shameful ways for a government to execute people, even an ancient government. But when you're on a cross, you're hung up naked for everyone to see you suffocate or bleed to death, usually over a period of a few days. And the Old Testament said that anyone who was hung up like that on a tree was under God's curse. And the cross made of timber could be referred to as a tree. So for Jesus to die on a cross, well, it's kind of like God turning his son into a shameful curse. As it says in verse 4, you would consider him punished by God. But he wasn't punished for anything that he did wrong. When he died on the cross, he was punished for what we did wrong. He was taking our suffering and our pain on himself. That's what verse 5 says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus never deserved to die on the cross. We deserve to die on the cross for our transgressions and iniquities, for our sins. But he came into the world to die on the cross anyway, so that he could bring us peace. He knew what the world was like, and he knew what the world was going to do to him when he came into the world. But he came anyway to bring us peace. The very moment he came down from heaven, Jesus was going to his death. He didn't start going to his death on that same Friday morning when he was walking out of Jerusalem. He was going to his death when he was born into the world. And he knew it. The angels knew it. That's why they were shouting, "Peace on earth," when he was born. Finally, in the history of the world, there was a perfect servant, someone worthy to be called a righteous servant and a son of God, who was going to deal with sin by taking it on himself, by extinguishing its penalty in himself. And the thing is, he did it for you. It's no use saying that if you had been there, then you would have spoken up or tried to put a stop to what was going on. You might not be Judas. You might not have sold him for 30 pieces of silver. But even the other 11 long-term dedicated followers of Jesus, you know, where were they when Jesus was arrested? Where were they when he was facing trial? They ran away. That's what we would have done as well. We often don't think that we smell that bad. But what does someone else who is perfectly clean think of us? We might not consider ourselves sinners, but how does God, who is perfectly holy, consider us? It says in verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." You can protest all you like. "I don't think I've gone astray. I'm justified in my actions. I don't have any case to answer before God." Well, God's word says here that our actions are inexcusable. You do have a case to answer. We all have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we're presented with this, I think we've got two options. We can stubbornly reject it and say, "No, it's not true. I'm innocent. I don't deserve anything bad to happen to me. Jesus was just a pious, misguided prophet." Or maybe he was just an example of love that was chewed up and spat out by a corrupt system. But, you know, talk about sin and atonement for sin. I don't believe it. I reject it. If that's the case, then the best miracle that you can hope for at Christmas is for everyone to get along at the Tuesday lunch. And you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because as the saying goes, tomorrow you die. Well, the other option is that we can realize that Jesus really did come into the world to bring peace on earth. We can realize that we and the rest of the world are hopelessly dead in sin. We're separated from God and in need of rescuing. And we can accept as a free gift that Jesus did the most incredible selfless act for us. A while back, one of my kids was singing this song about knowing God's love because you can feel it. And I was thinking, sounds a bit sus. And I was just thinking, where did they get that song from? But I thought, it's a good teaching opportunity. So I said, what's the words of that song? And then I said, look, it's good to feel God's love. That's a great thing. But the Bible doesn't say that we know God's love because we can feel it. The Bible says that we know God's love because of what Jesus did for us. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were God's enemies. He knew that when he came into the world, that we would murder him. But he came willingly to take our place because he loves us. And God the Father wasn't a powerless spectator in this. It was his plan all along. Because the Father and the Son are united in their love for us. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the reason is at the end of verse 11. The righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus did for us. And I hope that at Christmas we can do more than just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we'll meet Jesus when he comes again. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your amazing Son, who even though he knew what was ahead of him, he knew the universal rejection and derision he would face, he knew the suffering he would endure. Out of love, he came into the world to do the most incredible selfless act for us. Father, help us to respond to what he has done with trust in him and amazement at his love. Amen.